praise the Lord, that that morning is coming when all the saints of God will be in the immediate presence of God, and that for eternity. Praise the Lord. Let's go to the Lord this morning in prayer as we begin, and we will then open our Bibles to the book of Jude. For now, let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we are grateful to you for your word. As always, that it is indeed your word, that it's living and powerful, that it's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Thank you and praise you whenever we hide its truths in our hearts. Their very presence is instrumental in preventing sin in our lives. Thank you. Thank you. And Lord in heaven, we ask this morning that as only you can do with your living and powerful word, that you would work in our minds and hearts, causing us to know you all the more and to live all the more to the praise of your glory every day and every part of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles, if you have not already, to the book of Jude, and we will pick up in this fourth verse where we were last week. Jude, and verses 3 and 4, we will focus our attention this morning on verse 4, having addressed verse 3 last week. Verse 3 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Last week, we looked clearly at verse 3 and the fact that as Christians, we are called to contend earnestly for the faith. And we saw whenever Jude penned this text and that particular phrase, the faith, what he had in mind there was the foundation of our faith, the Word of God, and the doctrines that come out of or that are based on the Word of God. We saw that this is a single faith. We saw that it has a source, and we saw the scope of it. I'll remind you for just a moment some of the incredible things about that third verse, and that is, first of all, notice he begins it with that word, beloved. And we pointed out as we looked at this that there is here in view an endearing love. They are beloved because God has loved them. They are beloved because Jude loves them. They are beloved because they also love. The Bible tells us we love because He first loved us. In the book of 1 John, chapter 4. And at the same time, we saw in this text that those who are loved by God, those who love one another, and those who love God are at the same time called to fight. To fight. To contend earnestly for the faith. There is no biblical contradiction among those who are called to peace and called to love and also called to war, to fight. We live in an evangelical world today where it would take that idea of fighting for the faith and reject it and put it aside, call it mean or call it hatred. But clearly in God's word, his people are called to earnestly contend for the faith. Paul himself described his entire Christian life as fighting the good fight. Paul exhorted Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Fighting among believers for the cause of truth is as natural as it can be. They love God. They stand for the things of God. Now we'll look at later, if not this morning, Lord willing, next Sunday, what it means to fight. We may touch on it if we have time this morning. We're obviously not talking about being mean or brutal, but we are talking about contending, wrestling, hand-to-hand combat for the truth, for the cause of Christ. It's clearly in this text, those who are loved, those who love, are called to contend. We saw that there is an exclusive salvation in view here. Notice the text in verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our, and here it is, notice this, common salvation. And then he goes on and he says, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once handed down to the saints. One faith, once handed down, a common salvation. There aren't multiple salvations, there's only one salvation, and that salvation is in Christ alone. There aren't multiple faiths, there is but one faith, and that is the faith that God gives as a supernatural gift to His people. And the foundations upon which that faith rests, the written Word of God, has been handed down once for all to the saints. That speaks to the singularity of it. Once for all, or we would put it in our vernacular today, one time for all time, or once and for all. The Bible as a unit, whenever it was finished, was delivered to the saints and it was done. It cannot be improved on. It will not wear out. It is God's inspired word. It is God's inerrant word. It is God's living truth. It's infallible, inerrant, and inspired. We saw clearly that it is from God. It was handed down to us. It came to God's people from God. The church is not the source of truth. The church is merely the pillar and support of the truth, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. By that, what is meant is that God took His truth, and on those who that truth has saved, He put it there like a billboard to advertise Himself and His truth. We saw the scope of it. It came to the saints. It came to the saints. If you're a Christian, it came to you. Once for all, handed down, the King James says, delivered to the saints. The truth of God's word was never meant to be retained only by some elite group within true Christianity. Roman Catholicism clearly and unbiblically redefines the word saint. And they call a person who is a saint a person who's an elite individual above the rest. Not the case in Scripture. If a person is a believer in Jesus Christ, They are a holy one of God. They are being sanctified. They are a saint. And that God Himself has separated them from the world, and He has separated them from the world unto Himself. God has given us this great treasure of His Word. And He calls us right here in this text, contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So that brings us up to where we are this morning, as we move now into this fourth verse. And whenever we move into the fourth verse, He's going to begin to tell us why it is we need to contend for the faith. Why it is we need to contend. And He's going to tell us not only why, but He's going to tell us about the individuals here. He's going to tell us, first of all, where these individuals are. He's going to convey to us where they're headed. He'll speak to us here about what they are and also what they teach and do. What they teach and do. Basically, we could break this down into two categories here. We could call it, as we did, and you see there in the bulletin, the twofold reason for contending for the faith. The first one is, and notice this, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. That's the first reason why we need to contend for the faith. Because there are certain people who have crept in, and they've crept in unnoticed. We'll look more at that in a moment. The next reason is notice this as you move down in that same verse. These individuals turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So, right there in a nutshell is the twofold reason. One, there are ungodly individuals present, and they are teaching and doing things that are contrary to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take first and acknowledge where Jude says they are. Where they are. It's clear. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Where are they? They are in your midst. And he's talking here about the visible church as a whole. There's no specific church in view here. He is speaking generally. He's speaking about the visible church in general as it consists of multiple churches. It's very interesting to note, as you read through Jude and you look at the explanation he gives of these individuals, you would almost think Jude is writing this after the church has been in existence for, 150, 250 years. But from the time of Christ to this time that Jude pens this epistle, it's only been 30 years. It's only been 30 years. As a matter of fact, we can even back up more than that. Whenever Paul wrote the letters to the church at Corinth, that was 10 years before Jude wrote this epistle. So it had only been 20 years. It's a short time from the time of our Lord Jesus Christ to the time that Jude pens this, that the church had become filled with heretics. And Jude calls us here, earnestly contend for the faith. Why? Because some have, and notice the text again, crept in unnoticed. He wastes no time conveying the fact that the people in view are in the midst of believers. And this little phrase, have crept in unnoticed, translates a single Greek word. It's used only here in the New Testament. And according to Robert's word pictures in the New Testament, the word actually is a combination of three Greek words. It's a compound Greek word. And the meanings of those three words individually are beside, plunge, and sink. Beside, plunge, and sink. And it is interesting whenever you combine all of those into the same word, what you get here is the picture of someone who has come alongside and plunged themselves into a situation where they have sunk deep into it. An amazing word. That word gives us the idea of the manner, to some extent, in which they have come alongside. They may have espoused the same doctrine for a little while, long enough to get rooted in. As a matter of fact, one individual several years ago described this word as the ability to enter into a pool of water without rippling the surface of the water. They have crept in unnoticed. They've crept in unnoticed. They are, in a sense, intruders. They are not believers. They are not Christians. Their intrusion into the church is alluded to in multiple places in this text. Look at verse 5. He says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt," notice this, "substantially destroyed those who did not believe. So even in the midst of those who were delivered out of Egypt, there were some who did not believe." Whenever you jump down in the text, move with me to verse 8. "Yet in the same way, these men," and whenever you look at that little phrase, "these men," he's referring back to verses 3 and 4, "those who have crept in secretly." And you'll see that phrase, "these men," repeated multiple times here in Jude. Notice he says, "also by dreaming they defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Move down in the text with me to verse 10. "But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed." And again in verse 12, "these are the men who are hidden reefs." And notice verse 12 closely. The three descriptions of their secret existence. They're hidden reefs. They're in your love feasts. When they feast with you, without fear, they're caring for themselves. They're clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. First notice there, he describes them as hidden reefs. You don't see them. They're not always obvious, but they're there just below the surface. He goes on then to describe them, notice this, as clouds without water. It looks like they are ominous and they're going to bring nourishment, but they have no water. Then again, he describes them as autumn trees that should be bearing fruit, but in reality, they are without fruit. All of those describe this idea of them existing among the church in general, but being unbelievers, being, as we'll see, ungodly individuals teaching false doctrine. This isn't something new. This wasn't something that Jude just discovered. This had and was going on elsewhere and described elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, turn with me for a moment to 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes, But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly, and there's that clandestine operation in view again, introduce destructive heresies, and notice this, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Notice what Peter said. Just like in the Old Testament, there were false prophets among you, or among them, among the prophets, there will be false teachers among you in the visible church. It was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that Peter describes the Old Testament here in the category of being under the direction of receiving the word through prophets. Prophets, you remember, delivered the word of God. They spoke God's truth. And now he makes a transition as he speaks to the church. He said, there will be false teachers among you. A teacher in the New Testament is not someone from whom the word of God originates or comes. They take the word of God that has already been delivered to the saints and they teach it. They're not providing new revelation like the prophets of the Old Testament. They're strictly limited to teaching that revelation. And Peter says they had these individuals that were false prophets in the Old Testament. They're going to have false teachers in the New. Notice what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy in chapter 3. Notice he says in verse 5, as he describes individuals in the last days, he depicts them as holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and he says, avoid such men as these. They hold to a form of godliness. Again, there are those hidden reefs. There are those ominous clouds without water. They are those autumn trees that are without fruit, plucked up. They're in the midst of the evangelical church. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warned his disciples about false teachers. And the idea in that context is that you're going to encounter them. It's inevitable that you will encounter them. As a matter of fact, in all the negativeness of them, there is something important that we should note, and I think it's essential that we understand this, because someone might raise the idea of what is God's purpose then in the decreeing of there being false teachers even in evangelicalism or even among the visible church. And we have a clear answer to that that the Apostle Paul gives to us. And I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And by the way, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 is addressing the reality of false teachers among the saints as he addressed those at Corinth, both here in 1 Corinthians and also in 2 Corinthians. And whenever you look at 2 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11, it's clear that there were false teachers among them. There were false teachers among them 6 months earlier, whenever Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. He wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians in the same year, one at the beginning of the year, one toward the end of the year. Look at verse 19. He says, well, let's back up for a moment in verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Why does he believe that? For there must also be factions among you. That little phrase, must also, means that it is necessary. And why is it necessary? He explains it. So that those who are approved may become evident among you. There are false teachers among you, and one of the reasons for that is that it will make evident those among you who are indeed approved. Because those among you who are approved, who are genuine, will contend against the false teachers. Where they are, they're in the visible church. They're in the midst of the visible church. Go back with me, if you would, to Jude. I think it is important that Jude, immediately after he says that they have secretly crept in among you, instantly moves to their end, where they are headed. Take a look at the text. They have crept in among you unnoticed, and then he says of them, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Believers are headed, as we saw a few weeks ago on Wednesday evening, to glorification. These individuals are intruders, and they're headed for condemnation. The word condemnation here comes from a Greek word that means judgment. Judgment. Their judgment is certain. It's already been set in writing. Why would he do that? One of the reasons why is because he's communicating to us that while we are contending for the faith, ultimately we are victorious. Because those who have opposed the faith, their condemnation has been decreed. God will ultimately address them. God will judge them. As a matter of fact, multiple times in this chapter, Jude addresses, either directly or indirectly, their judgment. In verses 5 through 15, there's multiple references to it. He gives a historical account in verse 5 and 5 through 7 about God's previous judgments that should be evident to all. And then he compares to these individuals that same judgment whenever you move in to verse 8. He speaks of their judgment again as he moves on through the text. Take a look down to verse 13. They are wild waves of the sea, he says, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And then he reaches clear back into the beginning of Scripture, to that time period, and he refers to the prophet Enoch. Notice verse 14. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Where are they headed? They're headed for God's judgment. The fact that God is going to judge them does not preempt the call to contend. But the saints here are called to be aware that such individuals are under God's condemnation. And we shouldn't find ourselves being afraid, although it raises the temperature of many individuals whenever you're talking with someone that is espousing and communicating and teaching false doctrine, to tell them, friend, if you don't repent of that, you are hell bound. That's scriptural truth. What are they? What are they? He tells us where they are, He tells us where they're headed, and he tells us what they are. Take a look at the text, verse 4. Ultimately, as opposed to being believers and being godly, they are ungodly. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons. Ungodly persons. They may appear religious, but God says they're ungodly. He repeats it a multitude of times in the verse that we just read in verse 15. Look at it again. To execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. They are ungodly. He says of these individuals, notice in verse 4, he says they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So they deny Christ. As ungodly individuals, they deny Christ. Look at verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Here, Jude, referring to an event in the past, is likening these individuals to unbelievers. They deny Christ, as he said clearly in verse 4, and they disbelieve. They deny Christ, they disbelieve. Some people might say of these individuals, oh, yes, I know the doctrine that they espouse is false, but they are such nice people. I can't find that down here. They're ungodly. They deny Christ. They disbelieve. Notice verse 8. They defile the flesh. Look at verse 8. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. They despise, the text says, authority. In particular, the authority of God's Word. Similar to those that Paul wrote of there, as we read earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 3, they have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And look down to verse 15. They have spoken against him. They defy God. They deny Christ. They disbelieve. They defile the flesh. They despise authority. And they defy God. What they teach and do. He's given us where they are, where they're headed, what they are, and what they teach and do. Look at the text. They turn, who turn, the grace of God, of our God, look at verse 4, into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. We could ask the question, how could such individuals exist by stealth in the church, given all of these facts associated with them in Jude's description? And this last phrase of verse 4 addresses that question. In essence, these people supplant truth with false doctrine. They operate or they carry out their immoral deeds under the pretense that they are living in accord with truth. The text tells us clearly, these individuals turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Notice, they don't openly, adamantly, in the absolute sense, reject the grace of God. Now, we know ultimately they do that, but not on the surface. The text says they turn the grace of God. The idea here is they change it. This word turn in the Greek means to transform. they change the grace of God, or they subtly change it into something that it is not. Actually, the word is in the present tense. It's what they're always doing. They're always about transforming, in this case, God's grace. And here he says that they transform or turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Licentiousness. Licentiousness speaks to the wicked character of these individuals. It appears 10 times in the New Testament, this word does. And always it speaks to the wicked character of those to whom it is referring. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. The idea of licentiousness, it has a multitude of meanings, all in the negative sense. It denotes excess, licentiousness, or absence of restraint, indecency, wantonness. It speaks of the evil that comes out of the heart, of the evils which exist within the church at Corinth that others had been guilty of. It's descriptive of individuals, according to the book of Galatians, that are past feeling. It's the characteristic of those who are beyond feeling. Licentiousness. It's important to recognize something in this. Notice this. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. The idea is they are molding God's truth to fit their lusts. In this context, and the word lust appears at different times here, that's what they're about. They take the truth of God and they conform it to their character. In reality, it should be just the opposite, and it is among Christians. Our character is to be transformed in accord with the truth. These individuals transform the truth into their own character. You see, as Jude pointed out, look over there with me, they love themselves. They care about themselves. Look at verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for prey they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. They don't care about truth. They don't care about others. They care for themselves. And so they take the word and they transform it to meet their own character. And look at what Jude writes with regard to what Christians are to do. Look at verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Christians are to transform, as they work in this process of sanctification, themselves to the truth. We are to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. The faith is the standard. The Word of God is the standard. Our character is to be molded toward it. On the surface, their doctrine may profess Christ, these ungodly individuals, but their deeds deny the only master. of a true Christian. That is Christ himself. Notice the text. And deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whenever the text here speaks about denying Christ, it doesn't just have in view the idea they come out and verbally say, I deny Christ. It's their doctrine that they are teaching that denies Christ. It might sound so pleasant to some at times. It might sound like, do you know after you believe in Jesus Christ, you must be baptized in order to really be saved? They just denied Christ. The idea of baptismal regeneration is a rejection of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Or maybe it'll sound a little like this. I believe in the four points of Calvinism, but I don't accept that fifth one. And that is the sufficiency of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus died for a specific group of people. It sounds nice on the surface, but at its heart, it denies Christ. It denies Him. It denies His atoning work. And we could go on. We need to point something out before we close. We've noted in this text the call to contend for the faith, that it was once for all delivered to the saints. And the fact that in being called to contend, we are called to spiritual warfare. And the Bible clearly tells us that such warfare is ultimately not against flesh and blood. Take a look in your Bibles with me to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Verse 10. Paul, after laying down incredible doctrines concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the effects of those doctrines in our practical lives in verse chapters 5 and 6, he now says to us, to the church at Ephesus, and ultimately to all of God's people in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That's a call to war, by the way. Put on the full armor of God. Earnestly contend for the faith. Those are the words Jude used. And then Paul went on and he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand. Ultimately, our battle is a spiritual battle as Christians. At the same time, we recognize that people are instrumental in this battle. We are called to war. And our engagement in war is with other people. With other people. Not that we are fighting them directly. Notice the text again back in Jude. Earnestly contend for the faith. But there are people that we will interact with. And we just recognize as we interact with them, those who are ungodly, those who are turning the grace of God into licentiousness, those whose doctrines deny Christ as our Master and Lord, that ultimately they are under God's judgment. We don't have to render judgment on them. We are not going to take vengeance on them, but we will contend against their false doctrines. Essential that we do. Let me give you an illustration of where Paul did this in the New Testament. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We don't have the specific details of Paul interacting with them. We do know that as the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, he told Titus one of the characteristics of choosing an elder in the church, a pastor, a presbyter in the New Testament, whichever one of the Greek words that you would use, all referring to the office of pastor, that individual needs to be able to reprove and rebuke according to sound doctrine. Reprove and rebuke. And notice what Paul does here. He explains an encounter he had with an individual. 2 Timothy chapter 4, move down to verse 14. He's writing to Timothy. And Paul, in the view of some today in evangelical circles, in the beginning of verse 14, committed what might be referred to as the cardinal sin. What could he have done that would be so heinous? Well, there it is. He mentioned someone's name. He's writing to his son Timothy, and he said of an individual, and he didn't leave the individual in a cloud of dust. Instead, he gave his name. He told Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith. Now, there are a lot of Alexanders in that day. It was a very common name. And he didn't want Timothy getting confused. So he said, not only is his name Alexander, but he's a coppersmith. Now, that narrowed it down pretty specifically. When Timothy got to where he was going, he would have known, that's the guy. That's Alexander the coppersmith. What did Paul say? He did me much harm. And then he acknowledged something. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And he told Timothy, be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. The idea there of vigorously opposing the teaching of the Apostle Paul and others, the other apostles, and including Timothy's doctrine, all of which shared the same teaching and doctrine, is that Paul contended with him. And this individual, Alexander the coppersmith, was in opposition. And Paul spoke his name, and he mentioned him specifically to Timothy. You notice there that he left him to the Lord. He contended with him, but he knew that he was ultimately under God's judgment. He didn't succumb either to Alexander's opposition. How do we know that? Because he said in verses just prior to this, in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. He knew he was at the end of his life. He looked back on his Christian life. He said, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I didn't succumb to Alexander the coppersmith, although he did me much harm, although he opposed the doctrines of God. I fought the good fight. He warned Timothy. He warned him. He told him, this guy's bad news. Notice the text. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. And then he told Timothy in verse 15, notice this, be on guard against him yourself. Be on guard against him yourself. Listen, false teachers want to destroy your walk with Jesus Christ. They may not believe they want to, but their doctrines do, because as Paul wrote elsewhere, they are doctrines of devils. And they are after the truth. They want to discredit it in your life. They want to discredit it before even the lost. And Paul warned him, be on guard against him yourself. Don't give Alexander the coppersmith the benefit of the doubt. Be on guard against him. He did me much harm. He has opposed the doctrines of Christ. You know, we live in circles today where so many pastors are just nothing more than milquetoast individuals, pushovers, whenever it comes to standing on sound doctrine. They don't contend. They just roll over. I don't get it. But they do. And we live in an environment today whenever someone does contend against them, that they, that is the contender, the one that is standing fast and firm in the truth, is labeled as mean, unchristian, unholy. Yet the Bible has told the people of God time and time again, as we have seen this morning and last week, earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's something we are all as Christians called to do, not just the pastors, but all of us. For the sake of sordid gain, even today, many individuals are willing to participate in seminars, and they don't say, I'm doing it for gain. They say, we're doing it for the church as a whole, to get the truth out to everyone. But they participate willfully in seminars where there are individuals speaking whose doctrines ultimately undermine and deny Christ, his atoning work on the cross. Or authors of multiple books end up being put in positions where they have to endorse other authors whose doctrines deny Christ. It's a difficult thing living today in evangelicalism. But that doesn't mean it's impossible. As Jude says, and Lord willing, we'll look at this next week, we're called to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Praise the Lord. I want to ask you to stand with me this morning. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for your word, that it is living and powerful, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. Thank you. Thank you that it is a discerner. It's critical of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Calls us each, Lord, to measure our thoughts according to your word, according to Scripture. Bring us back next week that we may see even more how we are to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.